Thank you so much, Trevor, for leading us. We're going to turn back to Matthew chapter 22 and verses 41 to 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. No one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. It seems to me as though asking questions of Jesus could be rather a dangerous occupation. And the Pharisees, and then the Herodians, and the Sadducees, and then more Pharisees, and an expert in the law, would all come to Jesus with their questions, where they're trying to trick him and trap him, and then humble him and ridicule him. They have all found out that's quite a dangerous thing to try to do to Jesus. And they've all been left nursing their wounds. But now Jesus does what he so often does with those who come with their questions. And he turns things round. And he puts them on the spot and he asks them a question. Or he makes it all so personal to them. He brings it round to what really matters, which is their relationship with him. I wonder if you could have the opportunity to ask Jesus a question. You had to pin Jesus down on some great theological point. Maybe election, predestination. You're going to get it all sorted out from Jesus. Well, a man did come really to Jesus with that question. "Lord," he said, "are there few who are saved? I want to know the number. Is it 275 million or whatever is it going to be?" And Jesus, he turned the question round and said, "You strive to enter into the kingdom. Not how many, what about you and your relationship with God? Or what about a question on eschatology? Let's get a nice date for the end of the age. Wouldn't that be useful? That'd be the most incredible piece of insider information you could have. To know when it's going to be, to when to sell, sell, sell. Actually, I don't think I would be selling. What's the point? I'd be wanting to buy without money, without price, all the grace and the wonder that God has given to us. What's the date for it?" Well, the disciples come to Jesus asking that question in chapter 24. "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, it's going to be this day." He says, "Make sure nobody deceives you. Make sure that you're not led astray, because there'll be lots of false Christs, lots of words in this world that are pulling you away. Make sure you're holding on to the real Jesus. It's not so much the time that matters, it's the truth that matters. And I'm the way and the truth and the life. Hold on to me." I've been thinking about that passage from John 14, the way, the truth and the life, for this evening's service. And at the end of that, our old friend Philip, Captain Slow, comes to Jesus with his question after all that Jesus had said. And he says to him, "Look, Jesus, can't you just give us a sight of the Father? Show us the Father. That will be enough for us. In other words, just take us up the mountain, Jesus. Let us hear the thunder, see the lightning, experience the earthquake." And Jesus says, have you been with me so long, Philip? And you still don't know me? Because it's in me that you experience God. It's about you and me." And we've had this series of questions from all these different people, and they've been about taxes, and they've been about marriage and the eternal state, and they've been about the greatest commandment. But now Jesus is going to have the last word. And he asks the question that really matters. "What do you think about the Christ? You need to get this right." And he presses it home. He makes it easier for them. He sharpens the question and says, "Whose son is he?" And then he explores that and he digs deeper. And he's saying to them, have you really, really understood it? Have you worked out who he is? Have you worked out how great the Christ is? Have you worked out how God the Christ is? And then there's the question he doesn't ask. He just leaves it hanging. Have you worked out how near the Christ is? That he's the one who's talking to you. It rather looks as though we're in the very last moments of hope for the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel. They're running out of time. I think they've wasted their questions in chapter 22. They're trying to trap Jesus. But Jesus grants them one last opportunity to see who he is and come to trust him as Lord, as David had in that psalm that he quotes. They can come and call him my Lord as well. But the silence at the end of the chapter just shows the Pharisees' unbelief. And then as we go on for the next chapters, their hatred in their hearts rises and it begins to burn, as in 3 days they'll condemn the Christ and they will crucify the one who'd come to save them. And yet even as he's going through all of that, he's still fulfilling the prophecies about the Christ. He's still showing his identity as the one who lays down his life for his people. And then he's declared to be the Son of God in power by the Holy Spirit from the resurrection of the dead. And he ascends to keep the great promises of Psalm 110, to take the eternal throne and put all of his enemies under his feet. And the Pharisees here are that close to the Messiah that history's been waiting for all these years, that they could touch him. And yet they're shutting the door in his face. And in the next chapter, chapter 23, he will shut the door on Israel's leaders as he pronounces woes on them. And then the destruction of all the things that they thought brought them safety and security, the temple, Jerusalem. Well, there's no security there. It's only to be found now in Jesus, who gives them one last opportunity to work out who he is. Well, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, first of all, they are able to say he's David's son. They said to him, the son of David. Is that right? Yes. It's a very easy question for them to answer. And they're absolutely right. The Christ, the Messiah, would be the son of David. Isn't that exactly how Matthew has started the New Testament, his gospel? After Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, you've got that single blank page that represents 400 years of history. 400 years where there are no prophets coming to speak God's word. 400 years where there are no kings sitting on David's throne from David's family. And Matthew starts by saying, this now is the story of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we looked at that. I don't know how long ago it was. It was an awful long time ago, wasn't it? We thought, isn't that the wrong way round? Shouldn't it be Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David? Because, the children could tell us Abraham came first, didn't he? He was 1,000 years before David was on the scene. Why does Matthew draw our attention to the fact that he is the son of David first? Well, Matthew doesn't get his timing wrong, and as he begins to wind out the genealogy, he goes back to Abraham and he traces it all the way through the successive generations. He'll trace God's promise through 2,000 years of struggles and childlessness, through family feuds, through terrible falls, through slavery, through genocide, through wilderness wanderings, through battles, defeats and victories, and through exile and weakness. And in all this time, God has never, ever forgotten his promise or taken his eye off the covenant, which depends on a son being born. That's why you've got the genealogy. It's been passed down through the ages, a son. Keep looking for a son. In fact, you could read the whole of the Bible, the whole of the Old Testament under the strap line of look for the son. Because that's where the hope is. Right at the very beginning, when Adam ruined everything through his sin, the hope is look for a son. The woman is going to give birth to a seed, a male child, and he's going to crush the serpent's head. Look for the son. And Abraham, who hasn't got any sons, is told that he is going to have a whole family, and then somewhere down the line there will be a son who will bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Then there's a promise to David that his son will reign over an everlasting kingdom. His son will be the one who builds God's house, and don't go thinking that that's fulfilled by an acre of real estate in Jerusalem and a tiny little building. Building God's house is fulfilled in the completion of a cosmos in which God is going to live with his people. Look for the son, the Old Testament saying. Isaiah tells us of a child who is born, of a son who is given. He's a gift. And he has all these wonderful names, these special names, and he is going to reign on the throne of David and establish the kingdom forever. So it's being focused now on David's family. Human family is going to have a son, Eve. Then it's going to come through Abraham's family to bless the earth. But now it's David's family. He'll be the king, the Messiah, the Christ. So the world keeps looking for a son who'll be born to David. And Matthew in his gospel announces his arrival. Here he is, the son of David, the one that you've been waiting for. Come, meet the king. And what's the response been as we've been going through the pages of Matthew's gospel? By and large, it's been, are you sure? He doesn't look much like the son of David to me. He doesn't meet the expectations of a son of David. David was a mighty king. Jesus was a carpenter. Nothing wrong with carpenters. Great, great job. But he isn't a king. He comes from the back of beyond in Galilee. David was a brilliant military leader. He was a giant slayer. He was the scourge of the Philistines and the other enemies of Israel. David was the uniter of Israel's fractious families. He could bring the tribes together. People want David's son to come and do all the David stuff all over again, and Jesus seems to be doing none of that. They want someone who will come and smash the Romans and set up his throne in Jerusalem and bring back the good old days. And Jesus really doesn't look anything like another David, does he? He never used a killer's sword to end an unjust tyranny. David, he seems never to have put down a killer's sword. We read when it was the time of year that kings went out to battle. It's like David's year was measured by winter, spring, time to go to battle, time for a bit more battle, and then back to winter again. He was always going out to war. David surrounds himself with the mighty men. I love reading about them at the end of 2 Samuel. That man Benaiah, who would wrestle lions in a pit on a snowy day. You know, in David's day, not enough just to wrestle barehanded with a lion in a pit. You had to do it on a snowy day to get mentioned in dispatches. Or Abishai, who kills 300 men with one spear. What's Jesus got? He's got Peter and a penknife, who managed to lop a little bit off of somebody's ear, and then Jesus puts it back again. These aren't the mighty men. Jesus is surrounded by oddbods and nobodies who end up fleeing. There's no beauty, no glory that we should be impressed by him. That's what the Old Testament says. Well, not the sort of glory that we'd look for. The chariots and the crowns and the retinues and the banquets and the medals. The glory was in his words, wasn't it? And his works. I think it was in his face, in his eyes, in his compassion, in his power, which was never ever used to cut people down. It was used to build them up. But people, we've seen this in Matthew's gospel, are consistently offended by Jesus. The leaders were, the crowds were, his hometown was offended by him, and then his own family was offended by him. But the problem is never with Jesus. It was with them. It was with us. Our expectations were far too small. Their idea of the Son of David was inadequate. This Jesus might be David's son, but he's not just another David. He couldn't be. God's title over David's life at the end was, "You were a man of blood. My son will be a man of rest, a man of peace. You've been a man of war, but your son will be a person of peace. David, you've been one who takes life, but your son is going to be one who gives life." And also, we know, and it's there in the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, "David, you were a great sinner, a lamentable sinner." It's there, isn't it? "David was the father of Solomon by Uriah the Hittite, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You were the adulterer and the murderer and the backstabber and the deceiver. But David's son has to be the saviour of great sinners. We're going to need a bigger David, a better son of David." And secondly, that's what we've got. We've got David's Lord. Verse 43, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord'?" Jesus gives the experts in the scriptures a basic Bible study again, as we love to say at Netley. It's always about personal pronouns, isn't it? And you've got it here. "The Lord," that would be Yahweh in Hebrew, "said to my," as the pronoun, that's David's Lord. So Yahweh is talking to the one that David recognized as Lord. And the psalm, the 110th psalm, is a messianic psalm. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. I think it's quoted or alluded to 20 times. It's that important. It's all about the Christ. And it's telling us that the Christ is more than just David's son. He is infinitely greater than David. He is David's Lord. Now, as a little aside, isn't it so helpful to see how Jesus views and uses scripture? He doesn't spend his time defending scripture. He quotes it. He tells us that David is speaking in the Spirit who searches the deep things of God is breathing through the human author to reveal the mind of God, and he just quotes it as it is, and that's the end of the argument. He lives by what Scripture says. He is saturated in it. He trusts God's word. One thing just take away as Christians today, or non-Christians, you can read this book and it will never ever deceive you. This is truth. Jesus quotes it as truth that the Spirit has brought from the very heart of God. And I wish I would more and more come to God's word with the same enthusiasm and confidence that Jesus does. The Sadducees, verse 29, they'd gone wrong because they didn't know the scriptures. The Pharisees, who were the experts in the scriptures, the professional scripture studiers, are clearly going wrong because they don't know the scriptures. They think the scriptures are a rule book whereby you can obtain eternal life. Or Jesus says in John 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They're not a set of rules. The scriptures are showing you Jesus. That's what Jesus says about the scriptures. On every page, whether it's history book, poetry book, hymn book, genealogy, liturgy, prophecy, gospel, letters, visions, apocalyptic, in every spirit-breathed word, the Spirit is doing what the Spirit loves to do and lives to do, which is bear witness to Jesus, the great King that God has sent to save you. And if you read the Bible and you don't find Jesus, you've not understood. If you read the Bible and you think, these words can make me a better person by reforming my life, you've not understood the scriptures. You need to come to the one that they bear witness to. And it's all about God's unfolding revelation of his wonderful Son that he sent to save the lost family. We could push this a bit further. I'm not sure whether this is still point two or point three now. He is David's Lord, but we can say he's David's God, can't we? This Christ. David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David's paying homage to his Son. He is calling him my Lord. If he's calling him my Lord, what's he doing? He's worshipping him. And so he should. And so we should, because this Son who is given, this child who is born, is the wonderful Counselor. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. David's Son is God's Son, Emmanuel, God himself come to be with us, joining himself through the virgin birth to our family to be our King. That's what scripture tells you. Aren't you going to build a life on that? Read it, hold it, enjoy it, shout it out. Jesus is God. The Father gives all authority to this Jesus. Well, actually, we haven't revealed him as Jesus yet, have we? That's going to have to be the fourth point. This Christ that you're looking back in the Old Testament trying to work out who he is. This Son of David, this David's Lord. Yes, he's David's God. And he has all authority given to him. Jesus had been asked a question earlier on in Matthew's Gospel. I think it was chapter 21, verse 23, after he'd purged the temple. And after he'd opened the eyes of the blind, and after he'd forgiven these sinners, what authority do you have to do this, the Pharisees had said. And Jesus wouldn't answer their question, would he? Because they wouldn't answer his question about John the Baptist. But now I think we're seeing the answer's already there in the scriptures. What authority have you got, Jesus? Psalm 110. I've got all the authority of Yahweh to come and do this. And bring all the authority of God himself to do this. And God will elevate him to the highest throne of all. He'll not simply take the throne of David. He will take the throne of David up to the throne of God himself. And sit at God's right hand. That's where we ended up in Revelation, isn't it? With not two thrones, but one throne. On which the Father and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, the Christ, were there. Sat together, ruling over everything. And what's the Father doing? He's putting all of his enemies under the feet of the Christ. And what are these stupid Pharisees doing? They're questioning the one whose authority comes from God, and they're trying to destroy the one under whose feet they will end up, if they don't turn and believe in him. What do you think of the Christ? They think nothing of him. They'll spit into his face in 2 days' time. They'll ram a crown of thorns under his head. They'll claim they have no king but Caesar. and they'll disown and despise and reject the king that God had sent to save. But that's them. What about you? Because Jesus would turn it round and say to every one of you here, whom he loves dearly, and wants you to understand who he is, who do you say the Christ is? Would you say he's the son of David? And he's David's Lord. And he's David's God. And fourthly, he is you, our Lord Jesus Christ. My Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something that I could call him my Lord? That I can stand shoulder to shoulder with David, 1000 BC, 3000 years ago, and say he is my Lord as well. Except I've got even greater blessings than David did. David called him my Lord, looking into the future, only seeing bits of the great glory of his greater son. We get to look back and see the whole picture. We get to see how wonderful he is. And you and I can call this magnificent, unrivaled, unique king mine. That God came to save me because he loved me. We didn't deserve this. Do you? I didn't. I deserved a place under his feet as one of the enemies that are trampled down. But that's not why he came, to trample us into the dust. He came to raise us to the heights, the scriptures that can't be questioned or challenged or changed tell you that he is the Christ who would not break a bruised reed or extinguish a smoking wick. The scriptures tell you this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And of course, he did it in such a godlike way, didn't he? He didn't do it in a David-like way, riding out to battle with all of his mighty men to destroy and conquer the enemies. That's how David would have done it. He went out by himself. And he laid down his life to save us from our sins. In fact, he went out to save his enemies from their sins. He took on enemies that great David was powerless against. Sin, Satan, death. Satan, who accuses us of the sins that stain us, who holds up the law that we've broken. Death that hangs over us. But then maybe something more terrifying than all of the powers of darkness. What about the blinding light and the holy fire of God's wrath towards sin? Jesus saves us from that. God allows the judgment to fall on the head of his perfect son instead of you and instead of me. Jesus, son of David, son of God, stood in my place, paid the ransom, his own life, to take away my sins from as far as the east is from the west, and cover me with the righteousness of God and lift me into the family of God. Who are the people in Matthew's gospel who've got it so far? What the real son of David looks like? Do you remember? There were two blind men in chapter 9, and they were stumbling around trying to just get near to Jesus, trying to follow him, listening to the words he was saying, and they cried out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Then there were two more blind men, they were beggars this time, sat on the pavement outside of Jericho, and they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Isn't it great? The blind bankrupts could see what the proud Pharisees couldn't. Oh, there was another one, wasn't there? There was a Canaanitess woman, a Gentile, who had a sick daughter, and she came to Jesus and she called him Son of David. Have mercy on me. Jesus tested her faith and pretended to push her away a bit and gave her a parable, and she got inside the parable and she showed she understood exactly who the son of David was, that he had to be the son of Abraham as well, because there was going to be blessing for all the families of the earth, and that included her. And she would like, please, some crumbs to fall off the table to come to her. Jesus says, you've got it. Never seen such faith. Great is your faith, woman. Have mercy. Well, it was the children, wasn't it, on the Palm Sunday, who cried out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were shouting out, Yahweh saves through David's son, who is Jesus the Christ. They knew who he was, and they knew what he would give, which is mercy. Have you asked for it? Do you know you need it? That was the Pharisees' problem. I don't think they realized they needed mercy. They thought the scriptures could show how we could save ourselves. But as Jesus uses the scriptures, he shows us that they show we can't save ourselves. And we need a savior. And he alone is the one who can save. This 110th psalm that we have quoted here, that Trevor read to us, not only talks of the shattering of the enemies of God, but also of people who belong to this Lord. David in the Spirit called them your people. Verse 3, who give themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. So not only can we call him mine, if they are your people, then he must call us mine as well. And we come to him who gave himself so freely for us. And the psalm says, look, there are people who give themselves freely and willingly to him. That's what he wants. For you to come grudgingly, saying, okay, maybe. Now you come to the Son of God who loves you and gave himself for you. And wonderfully wants you to come, and you come willingly, and he'll never ever turn you away. He'll clothe you with garments of salvation. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, who's already won the great battle. He won it at Calvary's cross. He shattered those enemies. I love that word in Psalm 110, shattered. Shattered the power of sin and Satan and death and darkness. And God raised him and gave him the highest throne, which is his throne, because of the cross and the victory that he won. And Christians, don't forget that today. That David said in the Spirit, and Jesus took it word for word, literally, where is your Jesus today? When you wake up on Monday morning and everything seems awful in the news, and we can think about this in our community groups on Tuesday morning and Tuesday evening and Wednesday evening, and you get together for prayer and everything seems against you, what has Psalm 110 told you? And Jesus underlined in Matthew 22 that your king is at God's right hand. And he's got all authority. And all these enemies that are making you tremble, they're simply being put under his feet. He's already won. So don't be afraid. And don't give up. Jesus is Lord. He reigns. There's one great enemy he's going to put under his feet at the end, which is death. But he'll return to do that. And as we wait for his return, we get to come to a little table where he'll give us a reminder again of his great victory. And as Jesus always does, he makes it personal at this table for us. That great Melchizedek king that Psalm 110 talks about, that you meet in his shadowy form in the Old Testament. He came out to meet Abraham, and he brought what? Bread and wine, and he blessed Abraham. Well, you get to meet him in his fullness. in all of his foreverness at this table as he comes out to bless you and he brings bread and his wine that speak of what he's done for you and personally says, you take this and eat in remembrance of me. We'll sing our last song, which shouts out that Jesus is Lord. If you put that verse up and I'll be able to quote it then. Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation. Let's stand and sing.